We're in Acts chapter 1 today. Verse 12 is where we're going to begin. Waiting can be awkward sometimes, can't it? Anybody here like to wait? It's okay to admit it. We have counseling available for you if you're willing to confess that this morning. Yeah, waiting can be one of the most difficult things that we do. We don't like it. Sometimes we feel like it's a waste of our time. Most of us now, when we have to wait, we spend that time waiting doing what? You're on a phone, some type of game, something going on that you do on your phone while you're waiting. We can waste a lot of time waiting, can't we? Well, at least we feel like we can. And you know, there's things that you wait for that you wish it wouldn't come, but you still have to wait for it. And a lot of times those are doctor's appointments. For me, it's a trip to the dentist. I can't stand the dentist. So those are things that we wait for that we don't like. There's other things that we wait for that we do like. Like we wait for Christmas. You remember when you were a kid, how the anticipation, I mean, we're just a few weeks after Christmas, and my boys are already talking about next Christmas. I want this next Christmas. Can we do this next Christmas? And we just got everything put up in the house. I'm like, I'm done with Christmas. I don't want any more Christmas. So they're already waiting for next Christmas. There are other things as you grow up that you wait for. You know, you wait to get your driver's license, right? You're excited about your driver's license. You're excited about the day that you get to move out of the house and gain more independence and go on and go to college and get a career. And then, you know, you start dating and maybe you meet that special someone and you're excited and you're waiting for the honeymoon. I mean the wedding, right? Sorry, let that slip, didn't I? But you're waiting in anticipation of all these wonderful things that are going to come. And one of the hardest times for us to wait is to wait for God to do something that we know He's going to do. Waiting on God to fulfill a promise, waiting on God to move and work in our lives, sometimes that is one of the hardest things to do, especially because when we're waiting on God, usually it's something that's very important and very significant, big decision, big life-changing thing. And when we're waiting on Him, it can be hard, can't it? As we saw last week in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and before he left, he gave his followers a command. He told them to go and to wait until God fulfills his promise of giving the Holy Spirit. So beginning in verse 12 today, that's where we are. They are waiting for God to send the Holy Spirit and to fulfill that promise so that they can go forward and move forward and do the things that God is going to do through them in launching his church. And so this morning, we're going to look at what they went through and their response to the wait time so that you and I can understand as believers what we are supposed to do while we wait. So let's take a look at these verses. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So Luke's account of what happens in the days right before Pentecost finds this group of believers that had watched Jesus ascend back into heaven in Jerusalem waiting like Jesus had commanded them to do. So if we're going to look at their lives and we're going to draw principles out of what happened in this historical account that apply to us today, I want you to see the first thing that you and I have to understand if we're going to wait properly for God to do what he's called us to do, is that we have to be obedient in the wait. You have to be obedient. You see, they were obedient to what Jesus had told them to do. He had commanded them back in verse 4 to gather together, and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And so you see here in verse 12 that this group is being completely obedient to what Jesus has said. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which that was the place of his ascension from where Jesus ascended back into heaven. It was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's about 3/5 of a mile. There were limitations on how far a Jew could travel on the Sabbath. And so to note this as a Sabbath day's journey tells you about how far that they had to go. You see the detail here that Luke is keeping with? Very detailed in his descriptions of things that go on throughout Acts. I don't want you to miss that. I want you to see that. How accurate he is in his account. In verse 13, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then he lists for us here 11 disciples, 11 of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, how many were there originally? There were 12, so one is missing. And we know in reading this that Judas is missing because we're going to talk about what happened to Judas, but he betrayed Christ. He led the authorities, he led the authorities to him on the night that he was arrested and betrayed him. And so Judas ultimately ends up committing suicide because of that. And so now there are 11 of these close disciples of Jesus who are going to take an office of what we call the apostle. There's going to be, as we see here, there are 11, and they're going to add one to it. And Luke lists their names here for us. And this is interesting the way he lists these names. Again, this is Luke the historian being very detailed in his account. Now, he's listed them also in his gospel account. But he does something different here. If you look at verse 13, where he lists Peter and John and James and Andrew, do you know which set of those are brothers? James and John, they're brothers. Who else? Peter and Andrew are brothers. In his gospel account, he lists the brothers together. Here, he has separated them. And that's interesting that he would do that. The first four men that he lists here in this account become some of they're the four key leaders of the church, as we're going to see as it takes place, as it's launched and as it grows here in Acts. These are the four key leaders of the church as it gets started. And who did Jesus tell he was going to build his church upon? Excuse me, I'm sorry. Yes, that's right, Peter. He's going to build his church upon Peter. In other words, he's going to use Peter as a catalyst for starting this new movement. Now, he splits up Peter and Andrew here. I think Luke is trying to get us to see something. Excuse me, church, I'm sorry. Maybe that'll help. We'll see. So he splits up Peter and Andrew here, doesn't keep them together as brothers. And I think Luke is trying to get us to see that there's something. He's trying to already at the beginning of in the first chapter here, get us to understand there's something new that's about to happen. There's a new movement that's about to take place. There's a new brotherhood that is about to be launched in this world. So that the brotherhood is no longer this biological brotherhood of Peter and Andrew, James and John. But now it's the brotherhood of believers that come together underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that he would do that here in verse 13. And so all of these disciples have come together, they've gathered together, and it says in verse 14 that they gather together in this upper room, and while they're in this upper room, they're obedient to Christ, they're there in Jerusalem, then what's the next thing that we look and we see them doing? They were all with one mind and continually devoting themselves to what? To prayer. So you have a group of believers being obedient to Jesus, staying in Jerusalem and waiting for him to do what he's going to do and sending the Holy Spirit. And they gather together for the purpose of prayer. That's the second thing. If we're in the wait while we're waiting for God to do something, pray and worship the Lord. If you read Luke's account in the gospel, these men, in their wait for the Lord to send the Holy Spirit, not only gathered together in a time of prayer, but they also went to the temple to worship the Lord together. They gathered together at the temple, so they're going to the temple for worship, then they're gathering together in this room to pray, going to the temple to worship and gathering together in order to pray. They're not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs and waiting for God to do something. They are being obedient to him, and they have gathered together to pray for what God is going to do. Now, there's two characteristics of their prayer that you need to see here. The first thing that Luke tells us is that they were all with one mind. They were unified in what they were praying for. They had a common purpose, and they were praying for that purpose together. Sure, they probably prayed individually, but Luke's account tells us that they came together and as a group of believers, of followers of Jesus Christ, waiting on the Holy Spirit, they had gathered together to pray for what they knew was going to come. They were all in agreement in what they were praying about. They were seeking God's face in the midst of their wait. Then he tells us a second characteristic about this is that they continually devoted themselves to this prayer. They were persistent. There was perseverance among that group. They were dedicated to praying for what they knew God was going to do. Now, you may say to yourself, well, God had already promised that he was going to send this Holy Spirit, and they knew that this was coming, so why would they need to be praying for this? Why would they need to be praying for God to move and to work and to send that Holy Spirit? They had the promise. Couldn't they just have waited and held on until he actually did that and not had to pray for that? Listen, just because God makes a promise, that does not alleviate our responsibility and our duty to prayer. As a matter of fact, the promise should drive us to pray. You think about the way the Lord taught his disciples to pray. You know the Lord's Prayer, right? This is Jesus' model, his teaching on how we should pray. What is it? Our Father? Thy will be done. Is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. That's right. Okay, you can stop right there. You've got the two things out of it that I wanted you to get. Praying for God's will to be a reality on earth as it is where? In heaven. They knew there was a promise that was coming from heaven. And Jesus had taught them to pray God's will into reality. When you and I pray, either as an individual alone in our time with God, but and especially when we come together as a church to seek God's will for Fairway Baptist Church, and we ask God to do specific things that we want him to do among our church, among our community, and around the world. When we pray and ask God to make his will a reality among us, God honors that. What did Paul tell us in Philippians? Make your requests known to God, right? With prayer and supplication, through thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And prayer and supplication, what he's saying is not just prayer would be general. Supplication is specific things that he's telling you that you should be praying for. Your prayers, our prayers as a church, should be specific prayers asking God to do what we know he wants to do among us in praying his will into reality. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Paul taught us to do that, to make our specific request known to God. And it's not just in the big things that we want to see God do, but it's in the little things, the daily things, because Jesus taught us what? To pray and ask the Father to give us all of our provision that we need for that day. We need to be praying that God would give us everything that we need to accomplish, everything that we need in order to accomplish what He has called us to do as a church. And so you see, then in the middle of the wait, knowing that God is going to do something, this group of believers has gathered together. They have been going to the temple to worship the Lord, and they have been gathering together to pray. Pharaoh, I want to tell you, I think we need more prayer here in our church. There are plenty. Listen, when we get together for 618, I the first time I gathered with you for that, I was astounded. I was amazed. I was blessed by how many of you showed up. 50 people showing up for a prayer service at a church is almost unheard of in most churches, especially a church our size. There are churches that are three times our size that can hardly get 20 to 25 to show up for a prayer service. And we have 50 people that would show up. That's great, but it's not enough. We gather together one Sunday a month as a church at the beginning of the month in order to pray for what God is doing here. That's more than a lot of churches do. It's less than some others, but it's more than a lot of churches do. But I'm still here to tell you this morning, it's not enough. Nothing in the kingdom of God is going to happen unless His people pray for it and seek God's face and ask Him to do it. Listen, we have been walking through Clear the Way and talking about what we are praying and hoping that God is going to do here. And unless we pray about it and we come before the Lord and plead with Him and tell Him, God, we're ready. God, we want You to do something great among Your people here at Fairway Baptist Church. We want You to move in a great way. And if we're specific with Him, God, would You give us the opportunity to make disciples? Would You give us the opportunity to win the lost in this community to the gospel so that they come and become a part of us? Would You give us the opportunity, Lord, Sunday after Sunday to baptize new believers into our fellowship so that we can walk them through this process of discipleship? God, would You give us the opportunity to go to the ends of the earth, to do missions for You, to take the gospel to places where it's never been before, to be able to be Your hands, to be Your feet, and to reach out to those that are less fortunate than we are? Unless we pray and seek God's face and ask Him for those things, as Jesus taught us to do, all of those things are the will of God. God wants all of those things for His church. But unless you and I are willing to pray and seek God's face and ask Him to grant us those things and to guide us in it and to provide our every need for it, the chances of it happening are slim to none. Because God wants His people to pray. And while we're waiting for God to show us where we're going to go, what we're going to do, while we're waiting for Him to open the floodgates and give us the opportunity to reach this community, we need to be praying. And we need to be praying more than just once a month. And prayer and worship are things that are critical to the life of the church. And even before the church is launched, you see here this group of people gathering together to pray and to worship. But that's not all that they did. Look at verse 15. One of the times while they were gathered together in that upper room praying, Peter stands up in the middle of them, and Luke tells us again, Luke's Mr. Detail. He tells us there were 120 or so believers that were gathered together there at that time. And Peter begins to say to them in verse 16, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." You know what else they did in the wait? They studied God's Word. They studied God's Word. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 tell us about the Word of God? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us by God, and it's profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Studying the Word of God. Now, I want you to know that these men had been together with Jesus since the day of His resurrection. And we were told that for 40 days, Jesus taught them from the Old Testament scriptures about everything that He had done. And He took the Old Testament and applied it to His life, applied it to His work, and began teaching them how what had been told and what had happened in the Old Testament applies to His ministry, to His life, and to their lives, and how He had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them all of these things. And then in the midst of this group, Peter stands up and he calls their attention back to what? To God's Word. He calls their attention back to God's Word. And he says that the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So now he's not only teaching them from God's word, but he's going to take God's word and he's going to make a direct application to something that went on in their lives. You see, in the middle of waiting for God to do something, sometimes that is the most difficult time for us to be obedient to God or to even know what God wants. Because when you're waiting, it feels like you're not hearing anything from the Lord, doesn't it? Sometimes when you're just waiting for God to work, it feels like God's not doing anything. When the truth is, God's making you wait. And he has you waiting so that you can do these things that we're talking about this morning. That you can spend time praying for his will to come to pass in your life or in the life of the church. He's got you waiting so that you can study and train and be ready for what God has got coming next. 40 days with the Lord, he taught them about all the Old Testament had to teach. He leaves, and over a period of another 10 days, they're there together in prayer, and now Peter stands up and begins to teach them from the Word of God. In our waiting, sometimes the temptation is the strongest, isn't it? Sometimes in the waiting for God to do things, it becomes more difficult for us because our mind begins to wander to other things. We begin to think about things that aren't in line with what God is doing in our lives. We get impatient. We start trying to think, okay, how can I make this happen? How can I do this within my own power and with my own way and not necessarily have to wait on God? Sometimes when we get in the waiting, our minds get so confused, it's hard for us to distinguish between what we think is right and what the Holy Spirit is actually telling us to do. And the only way to be able to clear up that fog and really be able to understand what God wants is to pray and then to study God's Word. Because if you want to know what God says and what God wants, it's right here. It's in God's Word. Whenever I hear someone say, I just don't feel like God's speaking to me, the question that I always ask them is, when was the last time you read the Bible? Because that's where God speaks. God speaks to us through His Word. And now Peter stands up and begins to teach them how Scripture applies to what went on in the life of Judas, this fallen disciple. Luke gives us, in verses 18 and 19, kind of a historical background of what happened with Judas. That's kind of disgusting. It's a little gross. But he recounts that because let's remember who he's writing this to. He is writing this letter. Who did he tell us at the beginning of the book? Does anybody remember? Theophilus, who we said was probably, most likely, some type of Roman official, and he's probably writing these accounts in order to be able to tell them everything that happened because these Roman officials would have been familiar with the life of Paul and his ministry and what was going on. And so Luke, the historian, makes these detailed accounts and presents them to Theophilus, and then God has preserved them for us today. And in verse 18, his account of what happened to Judas, he tells us that this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Now, it's interesting, Luke calls, he acknowledges that what Judas did was wicked. And at the same time of him acknowledging that this was a wicked act of a wicked man, an evil man doing something evil, he's bringing that up in the middle of where we're going to see Peter is taking a psalm, or a couple of verses from two different psalms, and applying it to the life of Judas and saying that the Holy Spirit foretold that this was going to happen. The Holy Spirit had prophesied through Scripture that what Judas did was going to happen. Now, God prophesying what Judas was going to do, I want you to know, does not take away his responsibility or his guilt in what he did in betraying Jesus. And here's why. It was not the prophecy that prompted Judas to do what he did. It was his evil heart. It was his sinful nature, his greed, and his evil heart that prompted him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I and Judas are responsible for our actions when we give ourselves over to that sinful nature. So Luke accounts here in verse 18 that this man bought a field, and then he says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known. And all those who were living in Jerusalem, this field was called the field of blood. Now, when you read Matthew's account, Matthew kind of tells it a little bit different. Matthew says that the Pharisees bought the place and that Judas hanged himself, that he committed suicide. There's some people that will try to tell you that that's a contradiction in Scripture, that what Matthew accounts and what Luke account here, that they can't be reconciled, and that's just not true. It's very easy to reconcile both of these. As a matter of fact, they kind of lay right on top of one another. When you look at what he says, what Luke's account says, that the man, this man, talking about Judas, acquired the field, and Matthew says that the Pharisees acquired the field. What you need to understand is that if the Pharisees had went and purchased this land with the money, because let's remember, Judas feels guilty for what he's done to Jesus. Not repentant, he's just sorry that he did it. And so he takes the money back, the 30 pieces of silver, back to the Pharisees and tries to undo what he has already done. And they won't have any part of it. And he throws the money and leaves it in the midst of the Pharisees and goes off. Well, it's very possible that these Pharisees would have gathered that money, knowing in their minds and thinking this was blood money. They knew exactly what it was. And so they may have taken this money, and they may have, as Luke said, purchased the field in his name. Now, if they had done that, that squares with Luke's account, and it squares with Matthew's account, doesn't it? Because all Luke tells us here is that this field, that this man acquired a field. So it could have been that the Pharisees purchased this field in his name. And then the description of what happens to him reconciles with Matthew's account of the hanging and the suicide, because if he hanged himself, it's quite possible that he was there until either the rope broke or the branch broke and then he fell to the ground. And everything that Luke describes about happening after that, I won't go back into with you. You can read it. It's very possible that that's the way that it happens. And so there's nothing that's irreconcilable about that. Scripture, there's no contradiction in Scripture anywhere. And so you don't even have that here in verse 18. And then in verse 19, and it came known to all of those that this field was called this field of blood. And so Luke gives us this historical account of what happened in the life of Judas. And after that, in verse 20, I want you to see what Peter does. He takes two psalms. The first one that he lists in verse 20 is Psalm 69:25. Let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. So he takes Psalm 69:25 and he applies that to what happened to Judas. The other psalm that he uses is Psalm 109:8. Let another man take his office. So he has taken one psalm. Both of these psalms address wicked, evil men and their actions. So he takes one psalm and applies it to what happened with Judas, that's Psalm 69. Then he takes the other psalm and he applies it to what should be done because of what has happened to this man. So this is what has happened, and this is what they're going to do about it. So he's using Scripture to teach them about what they're supposed to do. And then in verse 21, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us. Okay, so he's about to tell them we need to replace Judas. Based on what? His teaching from Scripture. We need to replace Judas. Now, there are two reasons for them to replace Judas. The first one is the fact that they looked at Scripture and he found a reason from Scripture that they should. Right? He applied that psalm to the account of what happened with Judas and said that this is a reason that we need to do it. We have a reason from Scripture to do this. There's another reason that they have to replace Judas. Jesus, Luke records in chapter 22 of his gospel that Jesus taught his disciples this. This is in Luke 22, verse 28, if you're taking notes. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had taught these 12 men that were going to be with him that there was a day that was coming that they were going to sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we're talking about ultimately long term in the end where they're going to be there with him and at the judgment. And so, and knowing that there's got to be 12 that are going to judge and rule over the tribes of Israel, how many do we have right now? 11. So in order to fulfill something that Jesus had taught them and had promised them that was going to happen, they had to find that 12th man, right? They had to find that 12th person. So those are the two reasons that they would have had in order to go ahead and to replace Judas. Now, when you begin looking at verse 21, he's going to give us some qualifications. But I want you to see one more thing this morning while you wait. You need to prepare for what God is going to do. Prepare for when God does move and fulfill the promise that he's made. That's what these men and women do. They get together, and not only in prayer, but in teaching of Scripture. Now we're going to see that they are going to take an action. They are going to prepare for the coming of the Holy Spirit and for the launch of the church. Now, what they're talking about in verse 21 and 22, he's talking about fulfilling the office of an apostle. I want you to look at the qualifications that are listed here. He has to be a man who has accompanied them all the time the Lord went in and out and among us. So he has to be one of them. He has to be one of them, a man from among them. The second thing in verse 22, he has to have been there since the beginning, Jesus' baptism, from the time that he started his ministry until the day that he ascended. So he had to have been with the group the entire time and been there through the teachings of Jesus and witnessed everything that he had done. The other thing that he has to have, the third qualification, is that he has to have witnessed the resurrection. That's the last part of verse 22. He has to have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has to have seen the risen Lord. Now, that office of apostle does not exist today. There are some churches who have an office within their church, and they call that person an apostle. Nowhere in Scripture can you find to support that. As a matter of fact, you see right here, very plain, the qualifications of an apostle. There is no one alive today who meets these qualifications. There's no one on this earth today who was present while Jesus had his ministry. There's no one on earth today who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and was there the 40 days that he taught after his resurrection and watched him ascend into heaven. There's not a single person on this earth alive today that would fit this office. These 12 men that we're going to see right here in this end of this chapter today are the ones that fit that office, and they are the last and the only 12, with one exception that we'll see in a few weeks, to hold this office. And so those were the qualifications for the office of apostle. And so we see in verse 23 that in this preparation, they picked two men, Joseph and Matthias, and they put them forward. And look at the next thing that they do. They pick the two men and then they pray. They pray and they pray to the Lord, and they say, you know these men, you know their hearts. We don't know their hearts, but you do. And now would you show us, Jesus, who you want to replace Judas and take hold of this ministry? And then lots are cast, which if you go back and look in Leviticus, that's the way they picked the scapegoat. There were two goats that were presented, then lots were cast, which they were either sticks that had markings on them or stones that had markings on them, and somehow those were cast down or cast in such a way that it revealed which one of those two was supposed to be the one that was picked by God himself. Now, why would they do that here? Well, it's important for us to understand the Holy Spirit has not yet come. The Holy Spirit today is the one that gives us discernment and gives us guidance, so we don't have to cast lots to find out a decision about what God wants for us or for his church. But these men have not yet received the Holy Spirit, and so in casting lots, God, through that, picked Matthias. There are some people that will tell you that the apostles made a mistake here in picking Matthias, because later Jesus picks who? Paul. There's some people that will tell you these guys made a mistake. Well, that's not the case. The text does not allow that, because they pray to who? They pray to Jesus. They pray to the Lord, and they said, you show us which one of these men you want, and in the way that you've already had set up for us from the Old Testament, in casting lots, we're going to do it the way that you've told us to do it before, Lord. You pick which one of these two men you want to be the next apostle to fill Judas's place. And Jesus picks Matthias. And so in picking Matthias, we have our 12 men, and the stage is set and ready for Pentecost. I wish I could go ahead and start preaching about Pentecost today. That's an exciting thing. I can't wait to get back next Sunday and be able to go into that with you. But I want you to see this morning these men and women that were gathered together, and they were waiting. They were waiting on God to complete a promise that he had said he was going to give to them. And in that wait, there was no sitting around twiddling their thumbs. There was no sitting around just wondering, when is God going to do this? But they were actively praying. They were actively studying God's word. They were actively doing the things that they needed to do in order to prepare for what God was going to do next. Do you see what is in God's word? Come on. You got it? What is it? Isn't God's word amazing? Here is a group getting ready to launch the greatest movement in all of humanity. The largest global movement that we have ever seen that is still going on today. And right here in God's word, while they're waiting, we see exactly what God has called us to do at this season, in this time at Fairway Baptist Church. Pray, prepare, train. Church, we need to be involved in prayer. We need to give you, we need to have more opportunities for prayer. Let me tell you what's about to happen. We're going to have more than just once a month a prayer gathering. We're looking at ways that we can create more opportunities for our church to come together and spend time in prayer. We need that. Just like this group of believers came together daily, day in and day out, praying and seeking the will of God, we need more than 1 hour a month committed to corporate prayer time. Not only do we need more than 1 hour a month committed to corporate prayer time, but we need a prayer ministry at this church that helps us focus. People who feel that God has called them to be on their knees, pleading with Him for ministries and for Him to do things in our church. There are prayer warriors among us whom we don't even know who they are because they do it day in and day out and they're humble about it. And if that's you, if that's a ministry that God's called you to, listen, I'm not asking you to advertise it, but as your shepherd, as a shepherd of this church, I'm asking you, let me know so that I can work with you and pray with you and ask you to pray for specific things in our church. One of the prayer ministries that we need to start is that right now in the middle of our service, we need people back here. There's a room that we've got set aside. We need people back here in this prayer room pleading for God to work in the hearts and minds of those that are sitting here in our service and praying that His will would be done in the middle of what we're doing right now. We need more prayer at Fairway Baptist Church. Let me tell you about opportunities that you have to train. Pray, prepare, train. Let's talk about prepare first. There are things that we are doing right now in order to prepare this facility and to prepare for what God is going to do next. We took a big step a few weeks ago in calling Pastor Thomas to be our associate pastor. He will be starting with us on the 25th, that Monday. That will be his first day here in the office. He is a key piece to helping us prepare for what God is going to do next. There are other things that we are doing around our facilities. We've got, we're updating our internet service here. We're going to be getting a new internet service that's going to be a lot faster and a lot better. We're going to expand and do some different things with the Wi-Fi so that you have access to the internet for some training and different things that we're going to do. We're looking at lights in the parking lot. We're in the process now of getting that taken care of so that our kids can be safe at night after Awanas, and we can do some things maybe after dark here, not have to worry about someone getting run over or hurt in the parking lot. We're looking at expanding the parking lot so that we have more parking space for people to come. All of those things are being talked about and put into place right now as we speak. We're working towards all of those things to prepare for what God is going to do next. And then we're giving you opportunities to train. One that we're going to have coming up in February, February 7th, we're going to begin Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, giving you an opportunity to come together and to sit and to learn from God's Word and to understand how your finances need to be put together so that they honor God above all that you do with them. So we're going to give you that opportunity. There's information about that on the website. And when we talked about pray, prepare, train, we asked you to take advantage of all of these opportunities that we give you to train. In the coming year, there's going to be evangelism training that's going to go on. There's going to be training in missions. There's going to be some other training opportunities that we give you so that you are prepared and ready to do what God has called us to do as a church. Pray, prepare, train. It's scriptural. You see it from Acts this morning that those who are waiting for the launch of the church, this is what they did. And are you ready to continue that commitment that we've made to pray, to prepare, and to train?